thoughts this evening from Luke chapter 12, where we were looking in some detail at the parable of the rich fool, as it's generally called, from verse 13, how a man can obtain everything in this life and yet when he loses his life he has nothing. And we saw it in verse 19 with the attitude that thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat and drink and be merry. That is exactly what the master prophesied would be in the last days just prior to his return. So we're going to take up the thoughts in verse 20. That God said unto this fool, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? First of all, let's just have a look at a couple of quotations from the Psalms. Psalm 49, which is the obvious one, I'm sure we've possibly already got this cross-referenced. It's where the sweet psalmist of Israel was confident of the fact that God would redeem his soul from the power of the grave in verse 15. But in verse 16 he says, be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou goest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers, they shall never see light. Man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And so this man had built greater barns, he'd bestowed all his goods to have his ease in his retirement, and yet God says, thy soul shall be required of thee this night, and when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away, his glory shall not descend after him. And in another parable, the master said, what would he at this point now give exchange for his life? He would willingly swap all those things that he had made his priority in his life, all the riches, all the ambition that he had, he would willingly exchange for an extension of his life. But it's too late. God would require of him his life. And then, when he dies, he's like the beasts that perish. You might have a central marginal reference in verse 20 of Luke chapter 12 to Psalm 39 in verse 6. As if the master is quoting Psalm 39 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, surely every man walketh in a vain show, surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. And when he leaves his riches, there's generally a family squabble and everybody sort of gets upset, and that's what the psalmist seems to be referring to those. And at the end of verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, that's what the master is saying. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So the exhortation from the Lord is obviously, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So in verse 21 he says of Luke 12, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Although he thought he was abundantly rich, in the sight of God he was poor and miserable and blind and naked. And the exhortation is, get your priorities right, seek those things which really matter in life, that you may be rich towards God, and you will have blessings in abundance, if not in this life, then in the life to come. There are many other quotations connected to this, but I'm sure we all appreciate what is being said. There's one thing I'd just like you to think about in verse 20. God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That this man of debt, this man of riches, this man of great wealth, actually owed a debt. And that debt was to God. And he had never, during his life, taken any account of the debt that he owed
to God. And the debt that he owed to God was his life. And God says, thy life shall be required of thee tonight. And God was going to call that debt in. He was going to call his life to him. In other words, the Spirit would return unto God who gave it. Now there's an interesting quotation in this regard in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And I believe that the Jews would have perhaps cottoned onto this, perhaps even quicker than we do. Because in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 15, at the end of 7 years, thou shalt make a release. We generally think that at the Jubilee, everything returned to its rightful owner. But also at the end of 7 years, they were to make a release. And anybody who owed a debt was released. He was granted release from that debt. And this is the manner of the release, says verse 2. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or of his brothers, because it is called the Lord's release. So, in those days of the law, Margaret would be out of a job, because the bank, after 7 years, would have to let everybody get away with the money they owed. And that was the principle of the law, that if somebody had owed you a debt, at the end of 7 years, you had to release them from that debt. But there was an exception in verse 3. Of a foreigner thou mayst exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. So if it was within the household, then they had to release the debt. But if it was a foreigner, they could still exact it. So they could demand of the foreigner that he repaid the debt, but if it was the brother, somebody within Israel, then they had to release that debt. They could let him get away with what he owed. So if we bring that principle back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, what God was classifying this fool was that he was a foreigner. There was no release from the debt that he owed. God was exacting that debt from him. So under the Jewish law, that meant that this man was a foreigner, or classified as a foreigner. And that makes a lot of sense of one of the quotations of the Master, which we looked at some time earlier in the class. Can we go back to Matthew chapter 7? Matthew chapter 7, and in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So the Master is going to treat some of those who are coming before him at the judgment seat as foreigners. Someone he doesn't know. Somebody he doesn't acknowledge. Somebody who is not a brother. Somebody who is not of the true household of God. And on that basis, verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, at that point, our life will be required of us. So if the Lord sees no reflection of himself, as the phrase is sometimes used, if there is no characteristics which have been pleasing unto him, he's not willing to forgive us and release us from the debt that we owe to him. And every single person, whether in the brotherhood or outside, owe our life to God. But God will release us from that debt through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, providing we're part of the true household of God. If not, we're a foreigner, I never knew you, and our life will be required of us. And that's the principle, I believe, which the Lord is exhorting us in this parable of the rich fool. that we are rich towards God, so that we may be released from the debt. So that basically sums up the things that we saw last time concerning the rich fool. To get our priorities right in life, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and that these things, which can affect us drastically in our everyday life, should pale into insignificance compared to the riches which God has in store for those who love and fear him. Then we've got that section in Luke chapter 12, which we have said in our breakdown of the chapter, we have considered before. The lilies, how they grow, they toil not, neither spin not. And yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And we saw the principle of verses 22 to 30 back on the Sermon on the Mount. And also the next parable, the next section from verse 31 to 34 of the exhortation of seeking the kingdom of God, and all things will be added unto you. And when we did the breakdown last time, we saw that we'd considered this section before. Which leaves now from verse 35 onwards to the rest of the to the end of the chapter for us to consider. Now remember, in the breakdown I said from verse 35, or at least the greater proportion of it, is mentioned elsewhere in the Gospels. I'll just repeat it for emphasis. We find this section from verse 35 down to verse 48 referred to again in Luke chapter 21, verse 34 to 36, Matthew 24, verse 42 and 51, and Mark 13, verses 33 to 37. And if you look at those three chapters, Luke 21, Matthew 24, Mark 13, they should ring a bell, because they're all chapters dealing with the Olivet Prophecy. And it was going to be some 3.5 months before the Lord was to give that Olivet Prophecy. It was only going to be a couple of days or so before his death. And it was one of his final warnings to the Ecclesia to prepare themselves for his second coming. So the question asked to be asked, why here in Luke chapter 12 from verse 35 onwards do we get these things mentioned? In one sense, it seems premature, because all the other things concerning his second coming and his warning to the brotherhood is in the Olivet Prophecy, or the last week of his life. And yet he seems to be emphasizing it here for a purpose. Perhaps we ought to just go through it and then try and see if we can appreciate the full reason of why the Lord was to mention it here. Let me just read the first few verses of it and you'll get the gist of what it's about, because the words are well known. Verse 35 of Luke chapter 12. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now, just keep a marker there if you could, and just go back to Matthew 24, and you'll see virtually the equivalent words repeated some 3 months or so later during the Olivet Prophecy. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? And he goes on to explain the same things as Luke in his 12th chapter carries on to say. Now these things must be of vital importance to us. They're familiar, they're often read, and no doubt we've thought about them many, many times. But because they are representing the Lord's word concerning his return to this earth, they should be of paramount importance to us. Now it's not quite clear in the narrative if the burglary, if the thief breaks into the house while the house is unattended, or if the householder is asleep. We're not told precisely what it might be. All we're told is that the thief breaks into the house, and if the householder would have known what time he was going to be broken in, then obviously he would have made sure he wasn't burgled. But it doesn't say precisely whether he was snoring in the house, as it were, fast asleep, or whether he's away on pleasure or business or whatever, and on his return discovers what has taken place. The exhortation from the master is he's a fool, because he was warned that this was going to happen, and he took no notice. It's the same, I suppose, if we look at it from a natural point of view. If you live in a particular street or cul-de-sac or road or whatever, any particular area which has a spate of burglaries. Now, it's quite common for the police to warn you, so that people are on the guard and are aware that there have been many burglaries in this particular vicinity. So people then can take adequate precautions to try and ensure that their house is not next on the list. And you hear all of this, you appreciate it's going to happen probably to you, and you just leave your doors wide open, or you leave your keys in the locks, or you allow the thief easy access to the house, and he breaks in and steals. And that seems to be the implication behind the master's warning. Now, if he was basing it upon the temple watch, there were 22 different stations during the watches of the night which were guarded by the temple guards. And to ensure that these temple guards watched, there was another party who went round at random times to make sure they were on guard and watching their particular section. And woe betide anybody who, of course, was asleep on duty. So it's not as if this was something which he had to be unprepared for. They should have been watching and ready for it to happen. But for whatever reason, the householder ignored the warning. Now, the very use of the phrase in verse 35, let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, would seem to indicate as well, apart from the master basing it perhaps on the temple watch, he was using the language of the Passover. I don't think any of us could read verse 35 without thinking back to the time of Passover. Let's just go back to Exodus chapter 12, just to remind ourselves of these things. Exodus chapter 12, and we know what Israel had to do after putting the blood upon the lintels and the doorposts. We find in verse 11 that they were to eat the Passover. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, with your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. And that was the idea of having your loins girded, that any time you're ready for when the call was to come. And the Master seems to be basing it upon this incident in Exodus chapter 12, because if you look at verse 40 of Exodus 12, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord. Notice in your margin, it is a night of observations. The Revised Standard Version says it's a night of watchings. What's the Revised saying?
Much observed.
Right. The Revised Standard Version says it's a night of watchings unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. It is that night to be observed, or a night of observations of all the children of Israel in their generations. So the whole night was to be a night of watchfulness, of preparedness, that at any time when the call came, they were to go. And that's what the Master's saying. Because in verse 40 of Luke chapter 12, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. So the exhortation from the Lord to his brethren and sisters is that we must be prepared and watching, knowing that at any moment the Lord is to return. Now we have this idea expressed elsewhere in the scriptures. Let's just look at one or two. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. They're all well known. I'm sure you've got them marked up in your mind, if not in your margin, because it's an often talked about subject, and rightly so. Verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. Notice what he says. Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. It's not as if we haven't been warned. It's not as if we haven't been told. We know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a womb with child, and they shall not escape. And notice the exhortation now, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So our lights are burning. We are prepared, we are watching. Because that day will not overtake us as a thief. We're children of light, we're the children of the day. If you look at Revelation chapter 16, that's another well-known passage where the Master says that he will return as a thief. And again, I'm sure we could all recite this one. Revelation 16 and verse 15, in the middle of the gathering together of the nations to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 15 says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So the Master has told us. He's told us precisely that he will come. And there's no reason for us to be unprepared and unwatchful and unready. The exhortation, we should be there awaiting the call. Now, interestingly, if you go back to Revelation chapter 3, the Lord uses the same phrase, or the same idea, in connection with one of the ecclesias. It was the ecclesia of Sardis. And he exhorts them in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 3, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before thy God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If thou wilt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, in context, this can't be referring to his second coming. It was obviously referring to the time when the Ecclesia existed, and the Lord Jesus Christ was going to remove the very presence of the Ecclesia because they were so sinful, they were so apostatized, they were not worthy of the calling to which they had been called. But he gives them an exhortation. He says, look, repent and watch. But if not, then I will come upon thee, and you won't be expecting it. So every time the Lord uses the idea of the thief, it's the idea that we might be caught unprepared and unwatching and unready. I'd like us to go back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and I want to try and get us all thinking in a very positive way of what the Apostle Paul was meaning in these opening few verses. Verse 2 says, you yourselves know perfectly that the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, he's not necessarily saying he will be thief-like. We'll look at that at some point in the future. What he is saying is that he will come as a thief in the night, in the idea that we're unprepared and unwatching if we're unfaithful. But his exhortation in verse 4 is, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. So how do we equate what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that it will not catch us unawares, when the Master gives the parable in Luke chapter 12, that the good man of the house was caught unprepared. That when the Lord came, then he suffered his house to be broken into. How do we equate the fact that all the virgins slumbered and slept with the idea in verse 4 here that we are not of the darkness, that that day should overtake us as a thief? Because although we are wanting the Lord to come, and every day each one of us prays for the Lord to come, when he comes, we will still be taken by surprise, one would suggest. Now this seems to be spoken of by the Lord in Matthew chapter 25. It's the parable of the virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven, in verse 1, be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And in verse 5 we're told they'd all slumbered and slept. So when the cry came, it would appear they would all asleep. But all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, so they'd all had got their lights burning. Let's not ignore that. They'd all got their lights burning. But the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are, margin, going out. Not because they got no oil, but because they felt they'd got insufficient oil. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they were trying to obtain some, then the marriage took place and the door was shut. And so the exhortation from verse 13 from the Lord is, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now it's always been accepted and understood that the oil in the lamp represents the light of the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Therefore, there's those who had got sufficient of the word and had lived their lives according to its precept. There are others who felt they were insufficient. I think it goes a bit a stage further than that. But again, let's leave that to the time when we analyse Matthew chapter 25. Let's look at it at face value at this moment in time. Five responded and the other five didn't. And yet it would appear that they were all caught unawares. That when the call came, they were all slumbering and sleeping. But some were in a better state of preparedness than the others. That seems to be the obvious face value lesson of Matthew 25. Like I said, I think there's a lot more in it, which we'll look at it at the time. So why should some be more wanting the return than others? Now, this seems to take us back to things we've looked at before. Can we just very quickly go through one or two quotations which we've looked at before, just to bring them back into our memory, bring us to remember what we said. Look at chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, the first few verses, the parable of the unjust judge. Remember, it's against the background in verse 20 of Luke chapter 17, when the Lord was demanded of by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. And then he gives them the parable of Noah and the parable of Lot. And then he gives them this parable of the unjust judge to seal it all and to bring it all plainly before them. And we've already analysed this. But if you remember, there was this woman who literally, in verse 3, wanted this judge to avenge her of her adversaries. And she came constantly, and she was like a nagging toothache. And you'll notice in verse 5 that we saw that the unjust judge said, though I fear not God, nor I regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. And the idea is to browbeat. The idea is to give a black eye. He was so, I will avenge her, lest by a continual coming she weary me. And the idea is to browbeat. The idea is to give a black eye. He was so fed up with the constant pleading of this woman that he gave her her request. And the comment the master says in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? So the exhortation from the Lord is that because we are pleading with God daily to be, as it were, avenged of our adversaries, because like Lot we are vexing our righteous soul day by day because of the ungodliness and the sinfulness of this world, that we want to get rid of this sick society in order for the kingdom of God to establish, we want the Lord more than anything. And that's the faith of verse 8, which the master is explaining. Will he find that desire, that faith, that people are pleading for the Lord to come, not just occasionally, not just with words, but a constant pleading to the throne of grace, like this widow woman who got her request from this unjust judge? If we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is a quotation, if you recall, from last Sunday's reading, when in a very moving way Paul describes in the fact of verse 7 that his ministry was now at an end. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And the idea contained there is to long for his appearing. Now, we could go to other parts of the scriptures, and there are many other qualifications concerning those who will be acceptable to the Lord to be given this crown of righteousness. But Paul only puts one major qualification, and that is that they love his appearing. And the idea and the exhortation from Paul It's only those who long for his appearing, who want the Lord badly enough, are living their life as if it is the last day. That they believe in their hearts that the Lord will come now. And they're living their life in accordance with that belief because they so long for his appearing. And if you go back to the Song of Solomon, and apologies to Sue, because she heard this on Sunday. But the Song of Solomon and chapter 3, the heart's desire of the bride to the bridegroom is shown here in the opening few verses, which the Apostle Paul is saying is the attitude of those who long for their Lord. Verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchman that went about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until he had brought me into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And this is the heart's desire of the bride for the bridegroom. Nothing else mattered to her in life. Every day she craved to see her Lord. And that was exactly the attitude of that widow woman. She so much wanted to be avenged of her adversaries that she was willing to constantly, constantly plead to the unjust judge. And the Master is saying, will not God do that for the elect who cry night and day unto him? Because they are so desperate that nothing else in life is important to them except to see him who is their heart's desire. Now, if that be the case, and there's many other references regarding this, then if we come back to Luke chapter 12, if we are living our life with that attitude, if our craving is for the Lord to return now, then we're not going to be unprepared when he returns. And that seems to take into account what the Apostle Paul says, we are not of the dark, we're the children of the day. Because our heart's desire is constantly that the Lord will come. Because of that, although like if now we were told that during this evening the Lord was going to come, when the knock came on the door, we'd all be startled, as the indication of Matthew chapter 25. But we'd been living our life so that we were in a state of readiness, a bride prepared for her husband. Whereas the attitude of those who the Apostle Peter speaks about, and who the Master speaks about in the latter part of this parable in Luke chapter 12, in verse 45, but if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and the Apostle Peter speaks about those who say, well, where's the promise of his coming? You know, we've been hearing it for 10, 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years. He hasn't come. There's been so many predictions that the Lord's going to come. And he hasn't come. So the Lord must be delaying his coming. Where is the promise of his coming? And what the Master is saying, that's exactly the time when he will come. Because if life went on another 5, 10, 20 years, for the majority of people, it's quite pleasant. We're not being persecuted. We're not worrying about when we're going to be next fed or clothed. Our lives are in very pleasant pastures. So the exhortation is this constant pleading, this heart's desire to say, we want the Lord more than anything else. And because we want him to come now, we are living our life on the belief that this is the last day and we're not unprepared when he returns. That seems to be the implication from the Lord. Now there's another dimension to this which I think we ought to again think about again. We mentioned it at the Isham Fraternal the last time we spoke there a couple of years ago. But perhaps we'd like to think about it in this context. Can we go to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3? Second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And we deliberately didn't quote verse 10 before because we wanted to quote it here. I suppose we ought to pick up verse 9 for the context. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, because he's told us he will, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then, in verse 11, that all these things shall be dissolved, knowing that these things are going to happen, the Lord is going to come, and all the things of verse 10 are going to transform this world, seeing then all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now again, we could go to many passages of the scriptures to see what it means to be holy in conversation and godliness. And many an exhortation has been based upon the fact of what manner of persons we ought to be in view of the fact the Lord is going to come as the thief. But notice again, let's be fair to the context, the exhortation which Peter gives, the qualification that Peter gives to verse 11. He now tells us what he means by the manner of persons who are holy in conversation and godliness. He says in verse 12, they are the ones who are looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. They are watching. And notice, hasting. And if you've got a central margin, it says hasting the coming. And other translations say, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. As if the constant prayer of a righteous man or woman, brother or sister, will avail much in the early return of the Lord Jesus. We can haste the coming. Will not God avenge his very elect? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Now, we always have a problem in Christadelphia because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. And therefore, the day must be fixed. That's what we've been taught and that's what we've been preaching. But all things are known to God, and he knows what the attitude of his brethren and of the brethren and sisters will be at the time of the end. He's known that since the beginning of creation. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow and next week according to his will. So, as far as he's concerned, the day has been fixed because he knows when he will send the Lord back. But the exhortation to us is that we don't know the day or the hour. And the constant pleading will speed that day as far as we're concerned. Because verse 12 literally says, we haste the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, see that you look for such things. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And if our constant craving is for the Lord to return, how long until thou dost avenge our souls upon the earth, then we're going to live a life which is acceptable to him. Because let's be honest, and let's face up to the reality of the situation, if we knew for absolute certain that the Lord was going to return this time next Tuesday, the next week of our life would be the best life, best week. There's no doubt about that, because we're all frail, we're all human. And what the apostle is saying, he's coming tonight. He's coming now, because that's what you want. Above all in things in life, that's what you want. So you are living a life which is blameless before him, or attempting to, according to one's own abilities. Just look at Hebrews chapter 9, because Peter is not alone in this idea. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 27. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The implication being that those who are not looking for him, those who are not watching and hasting his coming, will be found unworthy. Because for those who look for him, he will appear as a great sin offering for their sin to give them salvation. But for the others, he won't. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews seems to be implying. Look at a familiar quotation in Acts chapter 3. And try and look at it openly and with an honest eye and without sort of prejudice or reading into it perhaps the way we may have considered it before. It's the words of the Apostle Peter when the man who had been at the gate beautiful was cured. And in verse 19, words which we very often use on a Sunday evening, the Apostle pleads, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." It'd be interesting what the RV says, Mark. Could you read verse 19 in the RV?
Yep. "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come of the Lord." Sorry, "that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord."
If you notice the implication of that, it's repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come. So when there is that desire, that repentance on our part to seek unto the Lord, then the Lord will come. Now we've got hundreds of Old Testament passages to prove that. It was when Israel cried unto the Lord that he delivered them from Egypt. When they cried unto him, he sent the judges and delivered them. When they cried and cried and cried, he would always send them a saviour. But if they didn't, he didn't. Now again, interestingly, the New International Version of verse 19 puts it this way: "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come." In other words, the one precedes the other. "Repent therefore and turn to God, that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of the refreshing may come." And we've always assumed that one day we shall go to a baptism and the Lord will come because the number of the elect may be made up. That may be so. What is more than likely is that there has been this repentance, this desire upon one or many to turn to the Lord, to constantly get their life into perspective, realizing that the only ambition that they have in life is to seek him and his kingdom and his righteousness, and the Lord will come. And it's a vast subject, and I'm not going to stress it much more than that. I'd like you to think about it very seriously. That if the Lord has told us that he's going to come as a thief in the night, if we are not going to be caught unprepared, it must be that we desire for him to come every day of our life urgently. Not just words tripping off our lips, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," said hundreds upon the hundreds of times, but this desire of the bride to see the bridegroom. We only have to think about those whom we love, whom we are away from for any period of time. And we desire above everything to see them again. And that's what the bridegroom is looking for in the bride. And the implication of Scripture is that as far as we're concerned, we can haste that coming. And I think the very good reason is back there in 2 Peter chapter 3. And think of it in the context that we've been looking at in Hebrews 9 and Acts 3. What we've suggested of the principle which God has worked upon, that when they cried unto him, repentance and salvation was given. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not to the world, not to fulfill any other, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, that we should all come to repentance. Now there's no way we can construe verse 9 as anything but relating to the household. And the house is to come to repentance, a realization, an awakening to what really matters, and that we seek the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might, and then the Lord would come. Now of course, as some cynics would say, if our repentance and our turning to God will depend on whether the Lord comes or not, he'll never come. But of course that's a cynical approach, because there'll always be those who look for him, who are hastening the coming because their hearts desire. And this is what the parable is going on to say. So if we can try and have these things in our minds as we come back to Luke chapter 12, and we begin to look at the details of what the Lord is actually saying. And I hope we'll be able to emphasise the things we've just seen as we go through. First of all, in verse 36, ye yourselves are like unto men that wait for their Lord, that when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately, because they want him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and we want him to come. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. We're awake, we're alert, because that's what we've wanted above everything else. Verily I say unto you that he will gird himself and make them come down to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Can you think of anything greater than that? That the Lord will serve them. As he washed his disciples' feet, so the feast which the Lord is going to give to those who are awake and are watching for his return, he will not only invite them into the supper of the Lamb, but he will serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Why does he say the second watch or the third? Because it doesn't matter. Because all the time they're wanting the Lord to come. So when he comes, they are ready and waiting for him, desiring him to establish God's kingdom. And this know, he says in verse 39, that if the goodman of the house had known not hour he, the thief, would come. Now obviously the Lord knows we don't know the hour. He's already told us we won't know the hour or the day. He repeats that time and time again. We don't know. So does he fabricate in verse 39? Of course not. Because what he is saying is, the hour is unimportant, because every hour we are wanting the Lord to come. So it doesn't matter if it's the second watch or third watch. All the time we're wanting the Lord to come. And because that's our attitude, then we're not waiting for a specific time. We're not waiting for any movement of the nations. We're not waiting for Russia to come down upon the Holy Land. We are not waiting for a great sign. We're wanting the Lord every second of the day. So in verse 14, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. And now comes the crux in verse 41. Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? Well, we don't need this, do we, Lord? You know, we know we're going to be part of the faithful remnant. Are you trying to suggest, Lord, that I'll be asleep? That I won't be ready for your coming? You really don't mean us, Lord, do you? You know, it must mean the outside world, you know. It must mean these Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes. That's who you're talking to, isn't it, Lord? Speakest thou this parable unto us, or unto us all? And I wonder if 3 months later, when the Lord said to Peter, watch and pray that you enter into not in temptation, whether only these things of the Lord came back to his mind. Whether they did at the time, I'm sure they did later on, when he would reflect upon the stupidity of his mouth to say that these things don't apply to us. And the Apostle Peter is a wonderful spokesman for us. We don't like to think that these things are relevant to us, but the Master now goes on to explain the very grave relevance of them. And the Lord says in verse 42, in answer to the question, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make him ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now it is a steward has to be faithful and wise. And there is a blessing upon those who are particularly stewards of the house of God. But the Lord is saying that we're all stewards. We're all part of the great work which he has given to those to occupy till he come. So whichever way we are to work in the service of the Lord, then we're all stewards, being able to do certain things for him, because the Lord is no respecter of persons. But there's a lovely psalm, well, I think it is anyway, Psalm 145. Because Psalm 145 speaks of Almighty God dealing with his children in exactly the same way as the Lord Jesus is suggesting that we should deal with each other. Look at Psalm 145 and verse 14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. And that's God's love to his creation. He will give them their meat in due season. And that's exactly the phrase which the Lord quotes in verse 42. Luke 12, who is that faithful and wise steward who will give them their portion of meat in their season? So what are we doing by giving the portion of meat? Being as God. As God dealeth with his children, so we are dealing one with another. Because how can a man say that he loves God and hates his brother? So we are doing what is necessary to fortify and sustain and help and encourage those with whom we have to do. Now, if we go to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 5, Peter is very specific. We'll make this the last quotation because Charles is wriggling his nose at me. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I got told off last time for going over the tape by my wife, so we'll try and cut it short. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, verse 1, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Give them their meat in due season. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but for ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And we could go through the epistles, and whatever way that we can help and assist, we show our love one to another. And the Master says, that's giving people their meat in due season. And the Master is saying, you're working in the vineyard, you're occupying till I come, you are living the life, trying to do what the Lord did one to another. And we're doing that because we know that's the Lord, what the Lord wants us to do. And like the bride craving for the bridegroom, all she wants to do is to please her Lord. And the Master is saying, because God has so loved us, we ought also, we are under this obligation, this desire to love one another. And that's what the Lord will find us doing when he comes. That we're trying to help one another in the various and many ways that we're all called differently to do. We're all different parts of the same body. We haven't all got the same work, the same function. But whatever it is, we are there to give portions of meat in due season. And so we'll conclude there, and we'll try and take up the narrative from verse 44 next time. Well, verse 43, we'll have a look at to begin next time to get the connection, and we will see the enlargement of what the Lord has been saying from verse 35 to 40. He goes on to explain how what he was talking about directly applies to us and not to all. And I've made a note.